And we'll be taking up the account beginning at verse 16. We'll read down to verse 30. Let me encourage you to once again hear God's word. This is the living word of our living God. Let's give ear to it. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a passage that is likely the longest, clearest, and most full-orbed self-disclosure of Jesus' deity that we find in all of Scripture. In this passage, Jesus makes some very bold claims about himself and about his relationship to God the Father. In fact, his claims are so bold that if they were not true, he would most certainly be guilty of the highest forms of blasphemy, because in no uncertain terms, he does in fact claim to be God. Now imagine the shock that must have struck the people listening to what Jesus was saying. These were very, very serious claims that he was making. What would you think? Think about this. If you were in that audience, or now this morning, being in this audience, what would you think if I stood here before you and I began telling you that, "Listen, I am one with God. Me, I am one with God. And whatever I do is in perfect harmony with what God does. That God has given me the power to give life to others, the power to raise people from the dead, and even the power to judge all men and send them to their eternal destinies." What would you think if I made claims like that before you this morning? Well, you'd be right to call a local mental institution and tell them you've got another one. You'd be right to certainly think that I was certifiably insane. No doubt many people have made claims of being God, and many of those people have been locked up, and they are rightly judged to be crazy. And yet there are others who have deluded people into believing that they are God, and they have started cults of various kinds. But what about Jesus? What about the claims that we see him making here in this account before us this morning? What ought to be our response to the claims that he, in fact, has made? C.S. Lewis does a fine job of telling us what our only options are concerning the claims of Jesus. He says this: in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Folks, there is no place for being neutral when it comes to your view of Jesus and his claims of being God. This morning, you will be confronted with a decision. You will have to choose whether or not you believe the claims that Jesus makes about himself in the Holy Scriptures. You won't be able to walk away from the service today as one who is undecided or neutral about the matter. In the words of one songwriter, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Jesus says, you are either for me or against me. So if you're not persuaded that what he says about himself is true, then it necessarily follows that you're not with him and are therefore against him. And folks, at the end of the day, you will have to live with the eternal consequences of your choice concerning this Jesus we are looking at this morning. So let's move on then to consider Jesus and the claims that he makes here in this passage. Now, by way of background, after he had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus came under the attack of the Jewish leaders. And at first, they charged him with breaking the Sabbath, for healing on the Sabbath. But then, once Jesus told them why he did what he did on the Sabbath, they gained proof from his very own mouth that he claimed to be equal with God, which they then chalked up to blasphemy because they didn't understand who Jesus really is. They counted what he said to be blasphemous, making himself equal with God. And so it's in the midst of this controversy that we're given these clear statements from Jesus about his deity, about his being God. Now, as we consider the context for these clear statements from Jesus, and as we consider the historical context in which the church has found herself formulating some of the clearest statements of Christian doctrine, we can learn and we can see that controversy isn't always a bad thing. Controversy has been the mechanism that has driven the church back to the Scriptures time and again in order to produce her trustworthy creeds and confessions, which clarify various doctrines of the faith and also stand then as the test of orthodoxy for God's people. This all comes as a result of controversy. If it hadn't been for the controversies, the church probably wouldn't have formulated the clear statements of the faith that she has come to formulate. So in that sense, we can see then how the Lord uses all things for good, even controversy. Well, many of the controversies of the church that the church has faced over the years, over the centuries, has had to do with the very subject before us here this morning, which is the subject of the nature of Christ. Let's look to God's word and consider these claims that Jesus makes. The first claim that we will consider is Jesus' claim to be one with God the Father. We see this in verses 17 and 19 in particular, but let's read 17, 18, and 19 one more time. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now, when Jesus responded to his accusers about breaking the Sabbath, it's interesting to note the way in which he responded to them. You see, he didn't respond by using arguments, the same kind of arguments that we see formulated in the other gospel accounts, in the synoptics. He didn't make the case for showing that it was a lawful thing to do. It was lawful to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath. He doesn't take that route here in this text. Nor did he set out to remind them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, as he does again in the other accounts. Rather, what he does do here is he tells his accusers that whatever he does on the Sabbath is the very same thing that God does on the Sabbath. See? And as God continues to work in creation by governing and sustaining all things and even working then toward his new creation, Jesus says, "I do the same. What the Father does, I do." And by this, Jesus is telling them that it wasn't just his will and action, his will and action that healed the man that day near the pool on the Sabbath, but it was God's will and action, because Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. Now, as he says later on in this gospel, he and the Father are one. So Jesus is basically telling them that if they have a problem with what he did on the Sabbath, they have a problem with God. They have a problem with God. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus is boldly claiming to be God himself. He is one with God the Father. Now, the reason the Son can do whatever the Father does is because of what we're told in verse 20 of our text. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." The Father so loves his Son that he neither hides nor holds anything at all from him. All that he knows and does is shared with his Son. There's a perfect relationship between the two of them with perfect communication. The Son, in turn, shows his love to the Father by perfectly obeying all that is shown to him by the Father. He shows his love then by perfect obedience to what he has shown from the Father. And because this is true, Jesus can then rightly claim that if you've seen him, you have seen the Father. Going back to John chapter 1, the first chapter of this gospel, in the verse 18th verse, we're told there that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, as noted, when we look at that passage, Jesus is the revelation of God to man. He is the revelation, right? He is the exegesis. He is the interpretation. He is all that we know about God. We learn in a wonderful way by looking at Jesus. Jesus only does that which he sees the Father doing, and he only wills that which the Father wills. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is one with God the Father. And yet we must also understand that he's still a distinct person from God the Father. We must be careful not to miss that point. See, one of the reasons the Jews had such a difficult time with Jesus had to do with the fact that they had a limited understanding of what the scriptures taught in the Old Testament about God being one God and yet also being able to exist as three persons. The truth, that particular truth is certainly taught in the Older Testament, but it's given to God's people in shadowy form in the Older Covenant. The Jews could not accept what Jesus was saying about him being equal with the Father because they took it to mean that Jesus was claiming to be some other God. Right? And they knew that was impossible because the scriptures clearly teach there is but one true living God, one only. But you see, the shadowy forms of the Trinity in the Older Testament were now being shown and taught to them in living color in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was filling in what they were lacking in their understanding of God being one God, yet being God in three persons. Certainly not an easy thing for us to grasp, yet Jesus is. He is the living illustration of this particular doctrine. He and the Father are one. They are two persons, but one God. And we are greatly blessed then to be given this insight into what God is like. And later on in God's Word, and in this particular chapter, we'll be taught that the Holy Spirit is also God. Right? Now, again, these are things that we can't fully comprehend. Our mind can't get totally around the concept of the Trinity. But these are things we must believe because this is what we are informed. This is what we are taught. This is what is revealed to us about God and His Word. Now, before we move on to the next claim of Jesus, let us glean here a piece of practical application from this section. And especially as it concerns how we are to love God. If we are in Christ, we are the sons and daughters of the same Father. If we are in Christ, we are the sons and daughters of the same Father. God has shown His love to us by revealing Himself to us through His Son by His Word and Spirit. Given what we know about the Son's love for the Father, how might we show our love to the Father? Well, just like Jesus, we show that we love the Father by being obedient to Him. Jesus showed His love to the Father by doing what He commanded, and the same holds true for us as sons and daughters of the same Father. We show our love by being obedient to the Father. If we love God, we will seek His grace to obey His commandments. You see, there's no place for what is called antinomianism or lawlessness within the body of Christ. God's kingdom and His people are governed by a holy and gracious law. Our love for God is intimately connected to our obedience to Him. You see, it's not enough to simply say we love Him, and it's not enough to rest our assurance of salvation for His love toward us just on our feelings alone. We can't just say, well, you know, I have a sense that God loves me. Well, that's great. You need more than just a sense that God loves you, right? And the most practical way to know God's love for us is to first of all know His Word, both in the written form and also the living form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. So if you really want to know whether a practical way for you to know God's love for you is to know His Word. That's where it's most clearly revealed to us, right? It's not just a feeling, but it's an objective truth that is found within His Word. He loves His people. He loves His people. And the most practical way to show that we love God is for us to keep His commandments. Not just one or two of them, not just the ones that we find easier to obey than the others, but all 10 of His commandments. So the practical application is, if you want practical knowledge, practical proof of God's love for you, be in His Word. Know what His Word says about His love toward His people. And secondly, show your love to Him in obeying Him. And I always need to make the qualification here. It's not that our obeying Him gives us the basis of being His children. It's the other way around. It's because we are his children already, we obey him. It's not to earn a standing with him. It's to show a relationship to him. It's to say, yes, he is my father. I resemble him in the way that I live. Right? The second claim we will consider this morning is Jesus' claim to have the power to give life. This is seen in particular in verse 21. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." God the Father has given his Son, Jesus Christ, the power to give life to whom he will. We were given an example of this very thing in the miracle that Jesus performed by the pool there in Bethesda. In that place, Jesus chose one man out of the whole crowd to extend his mercy to. And in the same manner, Jesus has been given the prerogative to give life to whomever he will. So not only does he have the right to exercise mercy to whomever he wants, but he has the prerogative as God himself to give life to whomever he wills. See? In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is a prerogative on the part of Jesus as God. Now, we do well to note that Jesus' claim here is not simply, it's not just that the Father uses him as an instrument to give life to others. There's more to it than that. In other words, Jesus isn't simply claiming that God uses him as he has used other ordinary men in bringing healing and life to others, like he used some of the prophets of old. Rather, Jesus here is claiming that he himself has been given the power to give life to whomever he wills. He's not just God's instrument in giving life. He's the cause and dispenser of that life. It's rooted in him. It's innate to who he is because he is God. You see? This is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. So for Jesus to have this power and for him to claim to have this power is a claim to be God himself. Okay? Now in verses 24 and 25, we're shown the means which Jesus has chosen to give life to people. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The means that Jesus has chosen to impart life to people is the hearing of his word. The hearing of his word. But before we get to that, it's important to note here that the life and the resurrection that we're talking about in this particular passage is what is referred to as the first resurrection. We read from it earlier from Revelation chapter 20, where Jesus talked about those who have participated in the first resurrection won't have to go and suffer a second death in the final resurrection, being raised to condemnation, right? So what we're talking about here is the first resurrection. It's being brought to life from spiritual death that Jesus is referring to here. And we know that by simply looking at the tense of the speech that Jesus uses here. He says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life," in the present tense. Present tense. And then he goes on to say, "and has passed," past tense, "has passed from death into life." So this is something that's already occurring at the time he's speaking. As he's speaking his words of life and people are believing his words of life, they are given eternal life, even right then and there. They are being resurrected, spiritually speaking. Okay? He also says, "the hour is coming and now is," again, present tense, "that people will hear and live." And so because of the tense of his speech, Jesus can't be referring then to the final resurrection here. In just a moment, he will refer to the second or the general resurrection. But at this point, he's talking about the first resurrection, our new birth, our coming to life after being dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, the means that he has chosen to bring about this new life, again, is the hearing of his word. If we want to have the life that Jesus offers, we need to, first of all, hear his word. We need to hear his word. And what Jesus means by his word is more than what he is simply saying here in this particular passage. For us today, living in the time that we do, his word is all of Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible. That's his word. And so we must hear his word to receive the life that he offers. If we're going to hear his word, that means we need to either be in it or under it, right? There must be some opportunity for us to hear his word. Now, there is more to hearing his word, though, than simply hearing it with our ears. We must listen to what it says and do what it requires. Children, I'm sure you have heard your parents say to you in times past, they've told you something, and then later on, after you fail to do what they told you to do, they ask you, "Didn't you hear what I said? Didn't you hear what I said?" Why would your parents ask you if you had heard what they said? Well, because if you truly heard what they said, you would have done what they said, right? If you really hear, it follows through with action, right? Likewise, to hear the word of Jesus, we must do what he says. We must do what he says. James tells us we must not be hearers only, but we must be doers of the word. Indeed, there are far too many people who go to worship each week and sit through service after service who hear with their ears, but who show an evidence that they haven't really heard anything at all because they don't ever do what they're being told to do from God's word. There's no evidence of fruit in their life that they have heard what Jesus is saying to them. You see, it's not enough to simply come to church faithfully week after week. We must also come ready to hear the word, faithfully to hear the word. God's word places a great amount of responsibility upon everybody that hears that word read or preached. And this message is especially relevant for us today because many, many people of our day have lost the ability to learn by listening. We just have, it's something that's sort of foreign to people of our culture and time. And so therefore, many of us have become casual and even lazy listeners. And sadly, there may be some here in our midst this morning who have yet to join faith to the word as it has been read and as it has been preached to them from time to time. You may have been coming to church faithfully for quite some time and may have still never profited from the reading or from the preaching of God's word. You may be somebody who comes to church for many good reasons, but you have yet to know what it is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him, to learn his word, to hear his word. You may have tried to listen from time to time, but you continually find that other things are more attractive to you, other things are more important to you than the word of God. Now, of course, every one of us struggles in this area. Every one of us struggles to be faithful hearers of God's word. But some people may find that they don't struggle at all. That is, they don't care to hear at all. See? And if that's where you're at this morning, if you've been coming to church week in and week out, never understanding anything and never caring to understand, then let me just be bold with you. You're not in a good place. Jesus says in John 8, verse 43, he asks this question, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" And he gives the answer. It's because you cannot hear my word. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word, Jesus says. And then in verse 47 of that same chapter, he says this, He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. You see, Jesus' words are meant to be heard with our ears and acted upon in faith. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him, look at the word and, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. This is a call for faith, not only in Jesus, but also in him who sent Jesus, that is the Father. So another aspect of hearing is seen in that we need to hear the word of God and we need to believe or we need to assent to the message that is being proclaimed in it. Again, many people have an acquaintance with God's word, but that's not enough. We must also assent to the truthfulness of his word. But even assent isn't enough to gain new life. We must also trust or believe in the God who is presented to us in the message. You see, folks, it's not good enough to just sit and listen to sermons from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. For some people, that makes up the entirety of their religion. They go to church, and that's it. But it's not enough to just sit and listen to sermons. We need to hear Christ. We need to hear Jesus. The one who really wants to hear Christ is the one who is a humble learner. The one who willingly and attentively sits at the feet of Christ to listen to his words and to hear from him. It's the one who listens with faith and love. The one who doesn't sit through sermons only looking for the mistakes that the fallible preacher might make, but the one who is intent and focused on hearing his Savior speak to him because he knows and is confident each Lord's Day that Jesus Christ, the prophet like unto Moses, the prophet whom all we should hear and obey, is speaking to them. This is the kind of hearing that must take place if we ever hope to enjoy the eternal and everlasting life that Jesus offers us. Now, I'd like to point something out for you by way of encouragement here. Those of you who have already heard his word and have assented or believed that it is true and have also placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you need to know this morning that you are blessed with eternal life even at this very moment in time. Eternal life isn't something that we wait for in the after the grave, you see. It's something that is offered and it is something that is experienced in the here and now. Jesus says that whoever hears his word and believes in the Father who sent him has eternal life in the present tense. Has eternal life and has already crossed over from death to life. So eternal life begins in the here and now. Eternal life begins with that first resurrection from the dead. Now, folks, that's something to rejoice about. Let me ask you something. Are you depressed this morning? Did you come through the doors this morning depressed with a heavy heart and trouble on your mind and heart? Well, if you're in Christ, then this truth ought to be a great encouragement to your soul. See, you have the greatest gift possible. Whatever trials that you're going through, you need to know that no matter how difficult they are, they cannot and will not rob you of that eternal life that has been secured for you through Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, you're going to persevere. You're going to make it to the end. What you have a taste of now will be filled in glorious ways then. But you have the reality of it right now. If you belong to Jesus, you have been given a down payment on your eternal life in that you have that eternal life right now. It's not something, again, not something that begins at someday in the point in the future. It's yours right now. Let's move on. The third claim that Jesus makes is in verse 23. And there he says that he is to be honored or worshipped just as the Father. That he is to be honored and worshipped just as the Father. Think about that claim in light of what we are told in God's word in Isaiah chapter 42, in the 8th verse. God says there, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. By Jesus claiming that he is to be worshipped or honored just as the Father, he is again claiming to be one with the Father, or else he would be guilty of blasphemy. God, see, doesn't share his glory with any but himself, so Jesus must be God. Now, no doubt this claim didn't sit well with the Jews back then, nor does it today, and it's also something many people fail to grasp who aren't of those particular faiths, right? Many people in the world will tell you, and they'll make a profession. They'll say, "Yeah, I believe, I worship God." It's common. I mean, it's a great percentage of the people in the United States that say they believe in God and they worship God. There are many religions in the world, and with those religions, there are many people who claim to be worshipers of God. But the truth is, people who attempt to worship God apart from Jesus Christ are actually committing idolatry. It's to worship a God of one's own imagination, because the true God is the God of the Holy Scriptures. And to worship a God less than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Word of God, is to worship a make-believe God made up of our own imaginations. It's an idol. And the Scriptures are clear about the fact that no man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So worship, we can't even worship God. We can't even offer worship to God rightly apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. And we need a mediator because we are sinners. Every one of us needs that mediator, Jesus, to be the go-between between God and us. In his first epistle, John says this, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world." In light of this truth, Pastor Gordon Keddy makes these very interesting comments. He says this. He says, "Unless Christ is acknowledged, received and trusted as mediator, God is only a three-letter word. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. So when people talk about believing in God and have not the slightest commitment to Christ or even explicitly reject the claims of Christ, Jesus himself is telling them, you do not know the Father. God, in abstraction from the Son that he sent to be the Savior, is not the living God, but the construct then of a combination of willful ignorance and wishful thinking in the minds of the spiritually blind and lost. Hence, the need, of course, for the preaching of Christ to the ends of the earth." Jesus is central. He's central. He's at the center of it all. If we don't know Jesus, we don't know God. Now, of course, our worship, those of us who are in Christ, our worship of God is nothing to be prideful about. Because we have to admit that this knowledge isn't something that we came to know in and of ourselves. We aren't just brighter than everybody else in the world and have to come to these conclusions ourselves. That's not the case at all. So therefore, we ought to be all the more grateful that our Lord hasn't left us to ourselves, and we ought to be all the more diligent then to want to share the truth of Christ as it is contained in His Word of God with those who are lost in the world today. Because we know that's the means that God used to bring us to Himself, we must go to that same means to share with others, that others might be brought to Himself, to Him. Now, since the last two claims are somewhat related that Jesus makes here, we're going to take them together. The fourth claim, then, is that Jesus says that He has been given the authority to judge. And then the fifth claim, and the final claim for our purposes this morning, is that Jesus claims to have power to resurrect all people from their graves at the last great day. Power and authority to judge, and then the power and authority to resurrect at the last great day. Look at verses 27 to 29. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. That takes us back to Daniel chapter 7 that we read early in the service. And then Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, with regard to judgment, think about this. Just think about the subject of judgment, and let's go back to Genesis. Just in that one book alone, in Genesis, we see God judging the world through the flood. We see Him judging the men at the Tower of Babel. We see Him judging Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, here in the account this morning, we're told that Jesus has been given that same authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. Now, no doubt, again, this is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. And the Jews who were listening to Jesus may very likely have picked up on that connection that Jesus is making here. Though they would refuse to believe, though, that Jesus was that very same Son of Man that Daniel was speaking of. Now, the fact that we're told this authority was given to Jesus likely has to do with the fact that He earned it through His obedience to His Father. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that His obedience earned Him the name that is above every name, and also has the honor that is above all honors. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. This is an authority and a power and a privilege that has been given to Him as a result of His faithful obedience and going to the cross, living a perfect life, going to the cross and being raised from the dead. Not only that, but we're also told in Psalm 2 that as the mediatorial king, that Jesus has been given judgment over all things. That the day is coming when He will conquer all His and our enemies. He rules over all things right now as a result of this honor that's been given to Him from the Father. Now, until that day comes when the final judgment comes upon us, there is hope that people might hear His voice, turn from their sins, kiss the Son, the S-O-N Son, lest they perish. Indeed, there's plenty of hope for all of us who are alive even right now. Jesus Christ was merciful to us, and His mercy is readily available to any and all who will hear His voice and come to Him that they might have life, both now and on that glorious day of the final resurrection. Speaking of which, when you look through the Scriptures, you'll find that the power of resurrection and authority, and the authority to bring judgment upon men, are things that are attributed to God alone. In Ezekiel 37, we're introduced to the Valley of Dry Bones, where God shows that He is able to bring skeletons back to life from the dead, right? In our passage this morning, Jesus is given the power to resurrect all people, on the last great day. And lest we think this authority has no substance to it, let us recall the example of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the grave And not only him, but all the people who came out of their graves when Jesus was on the cross right after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 27, we're given this wonderful account. It's amazing. In the 50th verse, Matthew 27, 50 to 54, listen to this. This is Jesus is upon the cross. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As we conclude this morning, have you been impressed with the claims Jesus has made about himself? More importantly, do you believe the claims that he has made? Do you believe he is one with God? Do you believe he has the power to give eternal life to whom he will? Do you believe he is to be honored and worshiped as God himself? Do you believe he has the power to judge and the power to resurrect all people at the last great day? We all need to carefully consider these claims. These claims are huge and carry with them eternal ramifications. And they require action on our part. Remember, as I said at the outset of the sermon, you can't just walk away this morning without making a decision as to what you believe about Jesus. If you won't believe him, then you have denied him, which is a serious sin. And it's a sin that won't be overlooked when we're all standing before him on the last great day. If you deny him, he will deny you, which is far worse because your destiny lies within his hands. But if you do believe him, then you are blessed even this morning. You can right now, while you're sitting here in the pew this morning, can partake of this eternal life that Jesus offers in and through him. May God be pleased and may he be gracious to us all, that we all might know this eternal life, and that we might know this life in abundant ways as his people. Let's pray.